Well, we're winding it down here. We have one more sermon after this one, Lord willing, and we'll be done finally with this long series on deception. And last week, if you remember, we started into the section on resisting deception, and I'd like to finish that section today. And then next Sunday for the grand finale, we will look at godly deception. So I spent 17 sermons telling you to beware of deception and don't deceive people, and then I'm going to spend the last one telling you how to deceive people and how to do it the right way. And you'll see what I mean by that. Obviously, I'm not telling you to do anything sinful, clearly. So if you have an outline, we are on page 41, and we're down here near the bottom of the page. And we're looking at different ways to resist deception. And one of those ways, and this is something that is very pervasive out there and causes a lot of people in the religious world, in the Christian world especially, to be deceived, and that is by equating emotion with the Holy Spirit. Because a lot of people out there, charismatics mainly, they rely on emotion to think that they're getting direction from the Spirit of God by it. And if they feel really good, then they take that to mean that the Spirit is moving and the Spirit is working in their lives. And if they go to church and they are just on this high and it's just this wonderful euphoric experience, surely the Spirit of God must be in this place. But if they went to church and the sermon was just kind of dry and the pastor was just up there, just book, chapter, and verse, they'd say, the Spirit wasn't in this place today. So they equate emotion with the Holy Spirit. And this is what scripturally ignorant people do because they don't know any different, right? They've probably grown up in churches. And you know, this is even true among the Primitive Baptists. Pastor Mott has said this, that in that denomination, when he was in it years ago, that if you were really emotional, then clearly this was a sign that you had the Spirit. And if you were crying and, you know, and showing a lot of emotion like that, but if you weren't, then there's probably something wrong. You must have quenched the Spirit or something like that. It's true that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. If you look at Galatians 5 and verse 22, there's nothing wrong with joy. Austin preached to us about it here a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, whenever it was. And he was concerned when he saw this outline that I'm like showing that he was wrong or something. And not at all. There's definitely a time to be happy. There's a time to be joyful. But then there's also a time to be sorrowful as well. So we experience both of these things. And it is good to have joy. And if we do have the Spirit of God, we should have joy in our lives. Galatians 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So yes, one of the first things listed there of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Fruit of the Spirit, meaning that this is what the Spirit produces within us, is joy. So it's a good thing. But feelings of joy are not always from the Holy Spirit. Because there are people that are joyful and happy, and this is not a result of the Spirit that's in them. As a matter of fact, it can be the exact opposite. It can be because of the evil that they're doing. Look at Proverbs 2 and verse 14. Proverbs 2:14. I'll just give you here three examples of people who are happy and joyful by doing evil. And clearly this is not the work of the Spirit. Proverbs 2:14 says, who rejoice to do evil. This is talking about the evil man. Who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked. Rejoicing and delighting, right? So they are quite happy, quite joyful. They have positive emotions, but it's not from the Spirit, right? It's from doing evil. Look at Proverbs 15 and verse 21. Proverbs 15:21. Look at this. Folly is joy to him that is destitute of wisdom, but a man of understanding walketh uprightly. So here's the interesting thing. You could have a guy like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who could have had a very sorrowful life, and yet he's filled with the Spirit and doing the will of God. And then you could have a fool that is really happy because of all the stupid things he's doing. And he's out there living it up and getting drunk and doing all kinds of horrible things. And he's really happy. And yet he's completely devoid of the Spirit. Here's a sad guy that's full of it. Full of the Spirit, that is. And that didn't sound good. And and a happy guy that does not have the Spirit. And then look at 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12. So I tell you all this just so you'll know that you can't just necessarily equate being happy with being filled with the Spirit, right? And you can't necessarily equate being sad with not having the Spirit, either one. You don't want to, when you equate those things, then you're going to be mixed up. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12. That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Pleasure or joy, happiness in unrighteousness. So there are multiple ways that we can find happiness in this world. There's only one way we can find true, lasting, godly happiness, and that's by keeping God's commandments. But there are other ways, other worldly ways out there that people find happiness. They're not godly ways, and the end of those things is death, and the end of them ultimately is misery, but they do find temporal happiness in this world. So deceived professing Christians assume that because they feel so good when they go to their church, that it must be of God. You know, they go there, and the music program usually is what gets them up in this heightened state of euphoria, and the music just sounds so good, and it's so uplifting, and they got the tears streaming down their face, and it's so beautiful, and they just think, God must be here. There's no way he can't be here. And it's true. We should experience joy in church. I'll give you a few verses here. Psalm 42 and verse 4. Psalm 42, 4. I'm certainly not telling you that we should come to church with a morose look on our face and be unhappy. Not at all. Proverbs 42 and verse 4. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. So the psalmist here, when he went to the house of God, he went with a whole bunch of people. They were all joyful and happy, and they were happy to be in church. They were happy to see each other. They were happy to sing God's praises. And that's what we should do. We should be happy when we come to church. Look at Psalm 122 and verse 1. Psalm 122 and verse 1. David says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And yeah, me too. When somebody says, let's go to church, I'm glad, I'm happy, and we all should be. And of course, we know Romans 14, 17, probably a familiar verse to you, which says that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So the kingdom of God is one of the things, one of the three things that it is described as, is joy in the Holy Ghost. And the kingdom of God is the church. But the main reason we come to church is not to be happy, right? The main reason we come to church is because we want to be holy. That's the main reason we come. The main reason we should come is to experience true worship and true teaching in the church. That's the main focus of it. Look at John 4, 23 through 24. Now, this will have the effect of bringing about joy, because when you understand the truth and you learn the truth about God, then yes, that should bring joy. But we don't ever want to get the cart before the horse. We don't want to put joy as the main thing and doctrine on the back burner, because then you end up just being an ignorant Christian that doesn't really know much of anything. And whenever things turn south in your life, you're going to lose that joy. And then you don't have the doctrine. You don't have the knowledge of God. You don't have that foundation to build your faith upon. And then your faith ends up crumbling. You see, and that's what happens. I can just imagine to a charismatic individual which goes to a prosperity gospel, name it and claim it church, which tells you that if you have the Spirit, you're going to be happy and you're going to be rich and wealthy and so on. And then you fall on hard times. And then what do you conclude? I don't have the Spirit. I must not even be a child of God. You see? That can be really dangerous. Look at John chapter 4, verses 23 through 24. Jesus said to the woman here in Samaria, he said, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So that's the most important thing. It didn't say in joy and in gladness. It said in spirit and in truth, which will bring joy and gladness, you see? So you got to get things in the right order. And, you know, sometimes worshiping God in spirit and in truth is not joyous, right? We've had exclusions in this church before. That's not any fun, is it? Right? That doesn't put a smile on our face. But yet it's the right thing to do. It brings glory to God. It purges the church. It ultimately brings more joy. But sometimes you got to go through the pain to get to the pleasure. You see, this is something that definitely doesn't happen in charismatic churches. A lot of times when we come to church, it should be to get reproved, not to be lifted up and made to feel so happy. Because you know what? If you're living in sin, you shouldn't be happy. And if you're living in sin and the pastor reproves that, then, you know, that's going to be a painful experience. But once again, go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy 4. Once again, it will bring about joy in the end. 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 4. 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 4. Paul says, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. So, here's the instruction to a pastor. This is how a pastor is to conduct his ministry. Preach the word, exhort, rebuke, reprove. Right, this is primary instruction to a pastor. Now, how many pastors in these charismatic, happy-clappy churches, how many of them spend more than 2 seconds per year reproving, rebuking, exhorting with all long-suffering and doctrine? Turn Joel Osteen on one of these days, right? That megachurch pastor. How often do you hear him preaching like that? Pretty much never. I can't imagine. I've never listened to him very much at all, but I can't imagine that he spends much of his time doing that, because his stadium would end up shrinking down to a living room, and he doesn't want to be in a living room like we are this morning. So I just want you to consider how godly men in the scripture often felt when they were doing the will of God. I'm going to give you here several examples. Now, maybe this will bring you comfort and joy. It should. Because sometimes we are down. Right? I'm kind of giving you the opposite sermon that Austin did. Austin gave you the joy part of it, which is excellent and good, and everybody needs to hear that. But then I'm kind of giving you the other side of it too. So sometimes what happens when you are down, right? Then you get to wonder, does God love me? Right? Am I in God's will? Have I done something wrong? Is God upset with me? Am I being punished or chastised? You might think like that, right? And it's good to think like that. We do want to consider our ways, and we want to make sure that if we are suffering with sorrow, that it's not because we've done something wrong. But here I want to give you some examples. I'm going to give you about 5 of them here, of men in the scripture that endured sorrow and yet were filled with the Spirit. How about Jesus? I don't think anybody doubts that. John the Baptist said that God gave him not the Spirit by measure. So he had the fullness of the Spirit. And yet we read in Isaiah 53 and verse 3 of our Lord Jesus Christ here in prophecy that he was not a man of joy, but he was a man of sorrow. Isaiah 53 and verse 3 says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So here's the King of Glory. And he was a man of sorrows. Full of the Spirit. Did the will of God perfectly. Never sinned, never disappointed God, never upset God. And yet he was a man of sorrows. So just because you have hard times and you go through sadness in your life, don't conclude that God doesn't love you. It could be a sign that he does love you because he likes to burn off the wood, hay, and stubble in our lives. He likes to try us and purge off those impurities and bring forth out of us a better Christian. Or how about Moses? Look at Numbers 11, 10 through 15. Moses was a man of God, meekest man on the earth, it was said of Moses. Great man, full of the Spirit. And yet, Moses was stressed, overwhelmed, even to the point where he wanted to die. And this is, he's not alone. I have two other examples of good, godly men in the Bible that prayed that God would kill them. That's how bad they felt. Numbers 11, 10 through 15. It says, then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased, because they weren't happy with the manna. They wanted some flesh to eat. Verse 11, and Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant, and wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? See, Moses feels like, why are you punishing me? Why am I suffering like this? I haven't done anything to deserve this. Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth the sucking child, unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? I have a pastor friend who has told this to me before when he was dealing with frustrations in the church, and he said he's prayed to God, you know, a prayer that accords with this verse. He's like, Lord, these are your kids, not mine. I already raised my kids. My kids are gone. I can't, you know, why are you putting this on me? You deal with them, Lord, because they're yours, not mine. Verse 13, whence should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. Moses was just so fed up, he just says, Lord, just take me out. I can't handle this anymore. Just kill me. And here is one of the greatest prophets that ever lived, the man that took Israel out of Egypt, led them through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, did all these miracles, met God face to face, or back to face, whatever, he didn't actually see his face. But anyway, met God right there in person, got the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments. This is Moses. And yet he's ready to die. He's asking God to kill him because this is how low he feels. Or how about the great prophet Elijah? He felt lonely and likewise he wanted to die. Look at 1 Kings 19, 4 and 10. 1 Kings 19, 4 and 10. It says, but he himself, this is speaking of Elijah, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. He's just ready to cash in his chips. Verse 10, he asks it again. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I'm sorry, he didn't ask to be killed, but he's giving his reasons there in verse 10. He's just ready to give it all up. But yet, one of the greatest prophets that ever lived, full of the Spirit of God. And then Job, this guy was in total misery. He wished he was dead. And yet it said he was a perfect man that eschewed evil. Now look at Job 3, 1 through 4. Job 3, 1 through 4. It says, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. That the day be darkness, let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. And then in verse 11, he asks, Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? This is how low he felt. But yet he was a good and godly man. And we read in the scripture of him as an example of patience. You know, you remember the patience of Job, James tells us. And we've seen the end of the Lord. And then you have Paul, the apostle. He was troubled. He was perplexed. He was distressed. He was weary. He was forsaken by friends. And he had a thorn in the flesh that God would not take away. And yet he was our apostle. He was the greatest, the chiefest of the apostles. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9. Now, how does this square with the charismatic doctrine that if you're full of the Spirit, you're going to be full of joy? You know, it doesn't. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 9. It says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, which is sorrowful or depressed, but not destroyed. Distressed, perplexed, cast down. And then he was also weary. In 2 Corinthians 11:27, he said, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. He was forsaken by his friends in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 4, verse 16, he says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. That's not easy. It's not easy when all men forsake you, when you're there all alone and nobody is standing with you. Not easy at all. But it didn't mean that the Lord had forsaken him, because he says in the next verse, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known. So yes, God was still with him despite him being forsaken by others, despite all of the sorrow that he was facing. And then we read in 2 Corinthians 12:7 through 9, and I won't read this one, but we know this passage, that the Lord besought the Lord thrice to take away the thorn in the flesh, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So does this mean that Jesus, Moses, Elijah, Job, and Paul did not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them because of their experiences? Or how about the weeping prophet Jeremiah? How about Timothy, of whom Paul said, when he wrote to him and said, being mindful of thy tears? Did they not have the Spirit? But then on the other hand, you have wicked people who have not the Holy Spirit, and they often experience joy and goodness in this life. Look at Psalm 73, verses 3 through 7. Psalm 73, 3 through 7. Psalm 73, 3 through 7 says, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not troubled as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Let's keep reading down to verse 7. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment, their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. One thing you always want to remember, and the psalmist, he had a misguided perspective here until he went to the house of God, and then he learned their end. But what he probably didn't realize is when you look at wicked people and you look at their lives and everything looks like everything is just perfect and everything's going so well for them, they have probably the same problems that you do. You just don't see it, right? Other people have the same type of problems that we do, but all we see is all the good things in their lives. And this is what he's seeing. He's seeing these people that are doing evil, and all these good things are happening to them. And it just doesn't seem to make sense. Look at Psalm 17 and verse 14. Psalm 17 and verse 14. Let's just get verse 13 to get the whole sentence. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand. O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. So here are men, wicked men, that are God's sword that he's using to judge other people, and yet they have their portion in this life. Their belly God is filled with hid treasure. They're full of children. They got blessing of lots of children. Right? They have all these apparent blessings from the Lord. And yet these are wicked people that God is using as tools of judgment in his hand. And let me give you one more. Job 20 and verse 5. Job 20 and verse 5. Says that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment. So that one kind of puts it all in perspective. Yes, they have joy for a moment, for a time, right? This world is all the heaven they get, and this world's all the hell we get. See, it's not emotions that determine who is filled with the Holy Spirit, but rather having the Word of God dwelling in us richly in all wisdom. That is what determines and shows that we have the Spirit dwelling in us. Look at Ephesians 5, 18 through 19. Ephesians 5, 18 through 19. We're going to compare this one with Colossians 3. When you put the two of them together here, we're going to see something profound. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. It says, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Now keep your finger there and just turn over a few pages to the right to Colossians 3, verse 16. This is a parallel passage. And if you read the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, you'll notice that they're very similar. They cover the same many of the same topics in a similar order even. So when you read the two of them, you can read them as a commentary on each other, and you can sometimes get expanded explanations of certain things that were said in one by reading the other. And this is one such case. Colossians 3 and verse 16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, you notice here that the first part of this verse here says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And then verse 18 of Ephesians 5 says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then the second half of Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19 say the same thing, essentially, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So here we see, when you put these two passages together, that to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5 is explained in Colossians 3 as letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. When you let the Word of Christ, the Word of God, the Scriptures, dwell in you richly, you are filled with the Spirit, because this is the Spirit's message. Remember, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is the Holy Ghost's book. That's how you know when you're filled with the Spirit, when you're filled with the Word of God. Let me give you one more. This is a good one to go with it. Proverbs 1 and verse 23. I've made this point before. Back in the study on Proverbs, we looked at this. That was a while ago, though, so I'll refresh your memory in case you forgot. Proverbs 1 and verse 23. Here wisdom says, the wisdom of God, which is God himself, says, "Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my Spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you." You see that? I'll pour out my Spirit unto you. I'll make known my words. When God pours out his Spirit, he makes his words known to you. When you're filled with the Spirit, you're filled with the Word of Christ, you see? So you never want to believe teaching just because it comes from a church that makes you feel so good and assume that it's from the Spirit of God, right? Because we've just seen there that we cannot equate joy with the Holy Spirit, period. So just because you go to a church and it feels so good and you're filled with so much joy, you can't then assume that the teaching is true. You have to examine the teaching in the light of the Scripture. And if the teaching is true according to the Scripture, then yes, that will bring joy, and that is true, regardless of how you feel about it. You never want to base truth on feelings. Never base truth on feelings. I mean, think about it. Those of you who didn't grow up believing in election, which was most of us, right? Or a lot of us, anyway. The first time you heard the doctrine of election, did it make you feel happy? Probably not. It didn't make me feel happy. It made me downright mad. And I was going to prove the guy wrong that told me about it. You mean to tell me God doesn't love everybody? That's heresy. That's wicked. It didn't make me happy. You think I was filled with the joy of the Holy Ghost whenever I first heard that truth from the Word of God? Not at all. Not at all. But it was true nevertheless. But you know what? Now it makes me happy. Now it makes me happier than anything else. I love hearing a sermon on sovereign grace. I love learning about sovereign grace. You never want to equate feelings, impressions, coincidences, things like that, with God's leading. This is another area where people can end up deceived very easily, right? They just get this impression, they get this powerful feeling, like, I just feel something ain't right, you know, or whatever. I just feel I should do this thing. It's got to be the Spirit of God telling me to do this thing. I've got this really strong impression. You want to be really careful about that, or coincidences for that matter. You don't want to conclude that this is God's leading, because a lot of people fall into a lot of false ways by assuming that things like this are God leading them. The devil leads people into all manner of foolish choices by these things, feelings, impressions, that kind of thing. Always test the feeling or the impression or the coincidence with what saith the Scripture before making a decision based on it. Look at Acts 17 and verse 11. Acts 17 and verse 11. I mean, if through an amazing coincidence you end up meeting some guy and then he tells you some heretical doctrine from this, or tries to use the Scripture to teach you some heretical doctrine, but it was this amazing coincidence that I even met this guy, don't assume this must be of God. No. If what he tells you doesn't correspond with what the Scripture says, then forget the coincidence. It's just a coincidence. Acts 17 and verse 11. Acts 17 and verse 11. The Bereans here were not one to just accept what somebody said. They were going to prove it out. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. So they proved them out. They searched the Scriptures. When Paul told them something, they didn't just accept it. They went back and they looked and made sure that what he said was true, and then they would accept it. We're told in Isaiah 8 and verse 20, it says there, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So forget about how you feel about something. Forget about impressions, whatever impression you may have. Forget about all that stuff and see if it is true according to the Scripture or not. That's how we should make decisions. Like it says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. In Proverbs 14:15, it says, the simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. Now, most people make decisions emotionally and then afterwards try to justify them logically. And I didn't come up with this on my own. I've listened to interviews where people have talked about this. I've read a book where a man talked about this. It's the stupidest title in the world. You can't teach a kid to ride a bike at a seminar. Terrible title. But anyway, great book on sales if you ever want to go into sales. And ruin your life, then go ahead and read that book. But I'm kind of kidding. But sales is only for special people, I think. But anyway, great book on sales. But he made this point that people make decisions emotionally and then they justify them logically. Of course, we all would like to think that we're just the opposite, right? Oh, I make decisions logically. I weigh all the evidence and then I make the decision. That's not how most people make decisions. There are usually two reasons that people have for doing something. There's the reason they give for it, and then there's the real reason. And I talked about this in the self-deception part of this study. So I do want to just give you a couple of examples of this. I'm going to give you one that I gave you before, and I'm going to give you a couple of other ones. This is essentially the same idea, only it's just slightly, I'm just going at it from a bit of a different angle. So for instance, we have here, here's the scenario. So I bought, and I put that in quotes, I bought this new smartphone on a payment plan, of course. And I put it in quotes because if you're making payments on something, you didn't buy it. You're renting to own, and then if you finish making the payments, then eventually you own it. Anyway, you know, most of these $1,000 smartphones, nobody actually buys them, right? Everybody always, they're paying the cell phone company. But anyway, whatever. So the reason I give to other people for this, my old one was probably going to die soon, or it was too slow, or it didn't have enough space, or something like that. That's the logical justification. Now, imagine when you go to the, remember when, I don't know if this is still the case, but remember every year when the new iPhone would come out and you'd see pictures of people lining up for like a half a mile out the Apple store waiting to get the new smartphone with tents set up, camping overnight to get the new smartphone. Now, do you suppose all those people there were there because their cell phone was just nigh unto death? Right, and it was just not going to work the next day, and they just had to be there that morning to get that new phone? Obviously not. But I'll bet you if you would ask them, why'd you get the new phone? Oh, my old one didn't have enough space, and blah, 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 blah. Come on now. The real reason. I wanted the latest phone because it has some new neat features and it makes me look cool. Right? I mean, that's probably what it comes down to for a lot of people. I'm not saying it's wrong to get a new cell phone, obviously. But I'm just giving you an example, and I just thought of that this morning with the lines at the out the Apple store line. Clearly, you know, people have emotional reasons for doing things. Or how about this one? I bought a new car on credit, of course. Now, the reason I give to other people is because interest rates are so low that it makes sense to take out a loan and leave my money in the bank. Right? I've had somebody tell me this before. This is the logical justification. This is why I bought the new car. I mean, basically, they're giving the things away. Interest rates are so low. Well, for one thing, if the interest rate is not zero, then the interest rate is definitely going to be higher than what you're getting in the bank. So you're still losing money on interest anyway. That argument doesn't even make any sense. But that's the logical justification. Here's the real reason. I wanted a new car to fulfill my lust, and so it'll make me look like I'm doing well in other people's eyes. Oh, and by the way, I don't actually have any money in the bank. The guy that told me this, that, well, you know, I figured I may as well use their money instead of mine, just leave mine in the bank and, you know, instead of leasing. The guy that told me that, I find out later, he didn't have any money in the bank. He was just BSing. But anyway. Or then there's this one. I bought a bigger house with a 30-year mortgage, of course. Now, the reason I give to other people for this is interest rates are so low and the house is actually a good investment. You know, housing prices never go down, right? And plus, my mortgage payment won't even go up very much, right? That's the logical justification. The real reason. I wanted a bigger house to fulfill my lust and to have status among my friends and peers. And although it won't make my monthly mortgage payment go up much, it will extend my payments for another 30 years, so I'll be a debt slave for the rest of my life. Now, maybe somebody wouldn't put it exactly in those words, but that's kind of, you know, my own little take on it. Of course, let me say, it's not wrong to build a new house. It's not wrong to get a new house. It's not wrong to get a bigger house, right? If you've saved up money and, you know, worked for it, then yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. But just to be like a lot of people, especially in the boom, like in 2008, to be like a lot of people where I just got to get this bigger one to keep up with the Joneses and I got to, you know, look like I'm doing well and there's just nothing to lose because housing prices just keep going up and, you know, I can't lose. So that's the logical reason versus the emotional reason, the real reason. So here's a rule of thumb for you. If you feel like you have to justify your decision to others to persuade them that you made a good decision, you would do well to consider the real reason you made the decision. So just the next time you do something and you feel like you have to explain to people why you did this and convince them that, this was really a good idea, just ask yourself about the real reason then. People who make decisions emotionally are easily deceived. And I have a whole bunch of examples here for you. I like examples. I'm not always good at coming up with them on the fly. That's why I thought about them and put them in the outline ahead of time, because every time I try to come up with one, then I just draw a blank. You know how that is, right? Try to come up with an example of something that you know what you're talking about and you still can't think of one. You say, you know, there's a lot of words that start with the letter R, and somebody says, oh yeah, tell me one. You're like, oh, I can't think of one, right? Seriously, I mean, that's a bit of an extreme example, but you know, you've probably been there. So here's some examples of people that make decisions emotionally and are deceived. You see pictures of a mass shooting, and then you decide that we need more gun laws and surveillance. How many people out there do this, right? How many people are like, you know what? Gun laws don't keep laws out of the hands of criminals anyway, and all they do is take them out of the hands of law-abiding people. And then as soon as there's a school shooting and they see a bunch of, well, usually you don't even see the pictures because I think half of them are fake, but anyway, then you see a bunch of pictures of a school shooting, and then all of a sudden the guy that knew logically that gun laws are stupid and that they only cause murders instead of stop them, then all of a sudden they're saying, you know what, we need some common sense gun regulation. I mean, this is just ridiculous. People walking around with AR-15s. I mean, who needs an AR-15 anyway? You only want one of them if you want to murder kids. This is people that make decisions emotionally just because they saw the pictures. Or how about another one? You see pictures of an alleged chemical weapons attack in a country on the other side of the world, and you decide that we need to bomb them. And I put them in quotes because, are you actually bombing the people that did the chemical weapons attack? Probably not. You're just bombing somebody just to send a message, right? Now, this is not just some theoretical thing. You remember in Syria back in like 2013, there was this supposed chemical weapons attack and Obama wanted to bomb them. And the country, like overwhelmingly, like 90% of people said no and actually stopped him, which is great. Then they pull the same old shenanigans. And by the way, that was not... a chemical weapons attack done by Assad anyway. That came out later. That was flat out lies. If it was even a chemical weapons attack at all, it was not done by Assad. But anyway, then a few years later, they do the same exact thing with Trump. And what's Trump do? Ivanka, his daughter, shows him pictures of these poor little kids that supposedly got gassed with nerve agent or whatever it was. And he fires Tomahawk missiles in there and blows some stuff up. That's making decisions emotionally, not logically. Or you hear the words, for the children, and you agree that we need to pass a new government spending bill. This is people that make decisions emotionally. All you have to say is for the children. Who can be against the children? This is why we shouldn't have women in government. And I know this is a controversial statement to make, but we should not have women in government. Because when women hear the phrase, for the children, they'll pretty much vote for Hitler. I mean, it wouldn't matter. They'd do anything. Because women have that natural inclination that they love and want to care for children, and that's a great inclination. But you don't want them in government. And you say, you are just such a misogynistic, male chauvinist pig. That's what you are. Turn with me to Isaiah 3 and verse 12. And after you thought that, now you can repent. Isaiah 3 and verse 12. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the ways of thy paths. There you have it. God says, my people, women are ruling over them and causing them to err and destroying the way of thy paths. It is a country that is down the tubes that have women ruling over them in government. Shouldn't be. And I don't care if people don't like me for saying that. It doesn't matter to me. Or here's another one. You feel bad that healthcare is so expensive for the poor, so you vote for the Affordable Care Act because, after all, it must provide affordable care because the bill's name contains those words. Here's one for you. If you ever end up in Congress, and I hope to the Lord you don't, but if you ever end up there, whatever the bill says, negate the words of the bill. So if it's the Affordable Care Act, it's the expensive non-care act, right? That's what you want to do. The Patriot Act is the unpatriotic act, right? So when you do that, when you reverse the name of the bill, then you know what it's all about. This is what they do. The CARES Act, right? This coronavirus whatever thing, the CARES Act. We care about you so much, we're going to lock you down and destroy your jobs and make you commit suicide. Think about it. Or here's another one. There's a terrorist attack and you support the Patriot Act because it has the word patriot in it. Nobody bothered to read the act. They just emotionally voted for it because who wants to be unpatriotic at a time like this? But of course the act was full of the government spying and surveilling their own people and able to torture them in Guantanamo Bay without a trial and a lawyer and all kinds of horrible stuff. But after all, it did say patriot in it. Mm-hmm. Or you listen to a sob story from a stranger or from a relative who's made a foolish decision or either could even be lying about their situation, and you're compelled to give him money. You're making a decision emotionally, right? If you get the sob story, you want to look into that a little more, and you want to find out what's going on in this person's life. Is what they're saying even true, number one? And number two, if it is true, how did they get in this position? Was it due to no fault of their own, and do they really need help? Or did they make really stupid decisions and drink it all away, or use drugs and blow all their money, or just, were just foolishly out spending their money and now they don't have any, or whatever. If they were doing something dumb, then you want to make a decision logically. You don't ever want to just see tears and act. Don't act on tears, yourself, your own or others. Or here's another one for you. You meet a guy in New York City that's selling gold necklaces out of a briefcase for bargain prices and immediately buy one because you think you're getting a great deal, only later to realize that they're gold-plated. Now, I'm including this one because yours truly fell for this one, okay? But I was 16, okay? Not 30 or whatever. Yes, I went to New York City. I think I was 16, maybe 17. I think it was 16. Anyway, and I don't know if you've ever been there or not, but these dudes walk around. They've got, I've lived there. They walk around with garbage bags full of Oakleys, right, that are, of course, fakelys, right? And you can get those things for next to nothing. And then they walk around and they'll open up their coats and it'll be full of Rolexes or whatever, that they're going to sell you for a song. Or they have, the briefcase with all the gold necklaces. And I'm thinking, man, this is a deal. I mean, $20 for a nice, solid, heavy gold necklace. And I bought the thing, and then almost immediately realized, I think I looked on it, it said 24 karat, and I'm like, wait a minute, this is gold plated, what are you, idiot? So I went back, and I found the very guy that sold it to me, and I said, I'll tell you what, I'll give you the necklace back, and you give me $10. So you just keep the $10, you can just have it for free, and I'll give you the necklace back. And he did it, so I only ended up losing 10 instead of 20. But anyway, the point is, that was a decision made emotionally. Oh, I'm going to get one over on this guy. He doesn't know what he's got or what, I don't know what I was thinking. But anyway, I was 16, okay? So. Or the media tells you that the coronavirus pandemic is going to kill millions of people, so you immediately give up all your liberties out of fear. That's making decisions emotionally, not logically. Now, the next way to resist deception is to try the spirits to see if they're of God. So there's a lot of spirits out there in the world, and there's a lot of spirits out there that get these men to prophesy or to teach false things. And what you want to do is you want to prove out these teachers to see if what they're teaching is true according to the scripture or not. 1 John 4 and verse 1. 1 John 4 and verse 1. It says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, this try is used in the sense of test, not to take a sampling. Try them all out and see which one you like the best, right? No, test them, prove them. You want to remember the following things. Satan can perform lying signs and wonders, right? You remember that from 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10, that the man of sin with all power and signs and lying wonders deceives by the power of Satan. Remember that Satan's ministers are ministers of righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm just going to quote some of these ones here, where it says that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So marvel not that his ministers are transformed into ministers of righteousness, right? So Satan and his ministers appear to be, and try to make it look like, they're actually men of God preaching the truth. Some of Satan's men can even do miracles. They can preach the gospel. They can be philanthropists, and they can prophesy. Well, I'll give you an example of one such. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1. This is why, even if you see a man that claims to be an apostle, and we already know, see, you are well-schooled enough that you know there are no apostles anymore, so if you meet a guy that claims to be an apostle, you don't even have to prove him. You know he's a liar because you've been taught this from the Scripture. See, this is the advantage of going to a real church where you actually hear teaching about things. Whereas many other people in this world, somebody would claim to be an apostle and they think, well, maybe he is, I don't know. There were apostles in the Bible, maybe he's an apostle, right? They don't know any better because they haven't been taught. But you know better. You would automatically know better. Look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. So these men that he's going to call can have power against unclean spirits and can heal sickness and disease. They have miraculous power. And guess who one of these guys was? Verse 4, Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So Judas Iscariot had power to cast out unclean devils, and he had power to heal sickness and disease. He looked just like the rest of the apostles. But you know what Jesus said of him in John chapter 6 and verse 70? John chapter 6 and verse 70. He said, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Judas was the devil, chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an apostle, able to cast out devils and do miracles, heal the sick and so on, and yet he was a devil. But Judas could preach the gospel because that's what Jesus told him to do. He told the 12 in Matthew 10, I should have had you keep your finger there, Matthew 10 and verse 7, his commission to them was, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So here is a devil, Judas Iscariot, preaching the kingdom of God, telling people the kingdom of heaven is at hand, healing the sick, casting out devils, and he himself is a child of the devil. He was a false prophet. He also happened to be a philanthropist. Look at John 6, 4 through 5, which means that he was one that liked to give money to the poor and to charity. John chapter 12, 4 through 5. It says, then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Now, of course, he was a liar, because it says there in the next verse, this said he, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. But he appeared to be a philanthropist. He appeared to be concerned about the poor, right? This woman that broke this alabaster box of spikenard, this very precious ointment, was anointing Jesus with it. Judas says, why is she wasting that? Just anointing your feet with it? That's crazy. You could sell this for 300 pence, which is a fortune. Give to the poor. We could build orphanages with this money, right? He was a devil. Why was he such a philanthropist? The same reason why most other people start philanthropic organizations, to skim 90% off the top for themselves and then give the remainder to the poor as a pretense. There's nothing new under the sun. Judas was doing this 2,000 years ago, and they're still doing it today. And then these false prophets, like Judas, could also prophesy. Look at 2 Peter 2, 15 through 17. This is why I give to very few charitable organizations, like national big charities, because most of them, if you look into their books, a lot of that money ends up going to the organization, to the expenses, to the salaries, and so on. Very little of it actually gets to the people that they claim that they're helping. There are exceptions. If you'd ever do want to help out people abroad or something like that, there is a thing called DonorSee. I may have mentioned this years ago, but you can get the app on your phone. It's called DonorSee, SEE. And this will connect you directly with people overseas that are helping out individual people. So you can go on there and you can see a picture and a video of a person that needs a tooth pulled, or needs a pair of glasses, or needs a new house built, or needs some type of medical care, or whatever. And you can actually see the real person. And then when you send the money, you get a video back that says, "Hey, Chad, here is where your money went." And the guy is saying, "Thank you, Chad, for the new pair of glasses that I got." Now that you know when you give money, it's actually going to the people that you want it to go to. So if you want to do it, that's the way to do it. DonorSee. I'm not an affiliate, by the way. But that's a good organization, as far as I know. But give it to the United Way. Yeah, and the CEO is going to be driving a nice Cadillac with it or something. But anyway. Now, oh yeah, no, I didn't get to the second verse in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. 2 Peter 2, 15 through 17. It says, "Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the error of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet." So this false prophet Balaam, who was greedy of filthy lucre, he was a prophet. And yet, it says there, that in verse 17, "These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever." This man was a child of hell and is in hell right now. But yet he prophesied. So yeah, children of the devil without the Spirit of God can appear to be good people. They can appear to do miracles. They can appear to cast out devils. They can appear to prophesy by the Spirit of God. It can appear a lot of things. But that we know that the gift of prophecy ended by the close of the first century. When the New Testament was complete and perfect, prophecy ceased. And this is an important point to remember, because there are a lot of false prophets out there that deceive people. Look at 2 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. 1 Corinthians, pardon me. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. I've got people in my own family that have been deceived by these type of shysters. And somebody in my family was just asking me if I would call up another member of my family and try to talk some sense into him and explain to him that there are no prophets today and that this person he's following is a false prophet and yada, yada, yada. And this guy had made some prediction that was supposed to come true in a few days. And I was really encouraged to call up this family member and try to talk him out of it. And I never did. I didn't bother, because I've talked to this family member many times over the years. And I just figured it was a waste of my time. And not to mention, usually if somebody calls you up and says, "Hey, let me help you and let me tell you why you're wrong," yeah, that's going to go real well, right? So no, I didn't waste my time. But anyway, I'm just telling you this, that this is not just some theoretical thing. This is real. Like, I know people personally in my family that have fallen for shysters like this, these false prophets. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." He says prophecies shall fail, which means they're going to come to an end. This was written when the New Testament was still in the process of being given. It was given in part. Paul prophesied in part. Peter prophesied in part. James prophesied in part. John prophesied in part. They put all their parts together, and whenever all the parts were put together and the New Testament was complete, then that which was perfect was come. Perfect means complete. So the whole New Testament was done. Whenever it was done, God had said everything that he had to say to men, and then that which is in part, the prophecy, was done away. It failed. It stopped. There is no prophecy today. There has not been any since right shortly before the close of the first century. So therefore, someone that claims to be a prophet today is just lying. That's all. But I'll give you a couple of tests how you can prove that he's lying. Because maybe making this argument's a little bit difficult. Maybe some people wouldn't follow this, or it'd be, you know, it's more of a difficult argument to explain that prophecy was fulfilled and the, you know, came to an end in the first century. So here's a couple of tests that you can use, and you can prove to yourself and others that these men are false prophets. Test number one: has every prophecy that a prophet made come true? Turn with me to Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22. You remember these two tests, and you will not be deceived by a false prophet. Or better yet, just remember that there are no prophets today, and you definitely won't be deceived by a false prophet, because anybody that says I'm a prophet, you automatically knows is lying. Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22. It says, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou shalt say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken?" That's a valid question. They had prophets in these days, and a man would stand up and claim to be a prophet, and he'd make a prophecy, and people are gonna, and they're saying, well, but how do we know if God hasn't sent him? Right? How do we know if he's really son of God or not? Good question. The Lord gives them here a test. He says, "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." So if he speaks something, if he makes a prophecy, and if he says, next week there's going to be a lunar eclipse, or whatever, you know, next week this invading army is going to come in and destroy this city or whatever, right? And if next week that doesn't happen, that guy's a false prophet. Don't be afraid of him. It doesn't matter if he told you 1,000 things that have come true. If he says one thing that has not come true, he's a false prophet. So that's always what you want to remember. You take these supposed prophets, if they have a 99% accuracy rate, they're a false prophet. Because if they miss even one, they're wrong. They're not from God. Now here's the second test. Does the prophet's doctrine accord with the teaching of Scripture? This one is, especially today, is very easy because hardly anybody's doctrine accords with Scripture. So you can pretty much just look at some key Scripture verses and see if he agrees with them. And chances are he won't. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. Just remember these two rules. This will get you out of a lot of trouble. He says, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whether he spake unto thee, saying, let us go up after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." So here is the test. If you have a prophet and he makes a prophecy and then he says, let's go serve Moloch, right? Let's go serve Baal. Let's go serve another god. He's a false prophet. It doesn't matter if everything that he prophesied was 100% true. If he has false doctrine that he's teaching, he's a false prophet. Right? If you had a prophet that makes some amazing prophecy and calls some future event, but then the guy says, hey, let's get together at my house and celebrate Christmas. False prophet. Right there. He's saying, let's do false religion together. He's a false prophet. Now, I'm not saying that everybody that celebrates Christmas is of the devil, because that would mean we're all of the devil, because we probably all did it at one time in our lives, most of us. Right? I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is, if a prophet is speaking in the name of the Lord, and he is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's not going to tell you, let's celebrate Christmas, because the Spirit of God is not going to tell you to do that. You see? If he speaks not according to the Scripture, there's no light in him. Remember Isaiah 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. If he does not acknowledge Paul's doctrine as the truth, he is a false prophet. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. This is probably the easiest test of all right here, Paul's doctrine. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If a man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. The things that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said he wrote to every church. So this would include every epistle of Paul. If a man claims to be a prophet and he does not agree with every single last word that Paul wrote, he's a false prophet. So it's real easy for us. You know, if you're an Arminian out there that believes all the conventional stuff about everything that everybody else believes, it's going to be harder to identify a false prophet. But for us, it's pretty easy. You get a prophet that makes a prophecy, you say, Romans chapter 9, go ahead and turn there. Did God hate Jacob when he was in the womb before he'd done any good or evil? If he says no, he's a liar. He's a false prophet, right? It's really easy for us. Just take him to the doctrine of election. Ask him if God teaches the doctrine of election. And there you go. If he doesn't hear the teaching of the apostles, he's not of God. 1 John 4 and verse 6. John says, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So yeah, if somebody is of God, he hears the apostles. He accepts what the apostles wrote as true. He agrees with the doctrine of the apostles. If he's not of God, he doesn't. And that's how you can know the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error. And that takes all the emotion out of it, all the guesswork out of it. Because let's admit, it would be pretty impressive if some guy gets up there and says, next week, the Dow Jones is going to close at 26,542, and it does, right? I mean, that's virtually impossible to call it down to the number, right? But let's just say he does, and it happens, and you think, how could he possibly have known? How could he have known? Well, it doesn't matter how he knows. Maybe the devil told him. Who cares? Ask him if the doctrine of election is true. That would be my question to you. You call the stock market to a T. Is the doctrine of election true? There you go. The next way to avoid deception or to resist deception is to avoid the occult entirely. Wizards, seances, witches, necromancers, which are people that communicate with the dead, psychics, palm readers, tarot card readers, astrologers, and people such like, they are all evil. Look at Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 12. This is another major area of deception. People go to these types. They go to psychics and palm readers and tarot card readers, and they use Ouija boards, which I'll mention here in just a second. They read the what is it called? The astrology stuff in the newspaper. Horoscopes, thank you. Couldn't think of it for the life of me. They read horoscopes and believe that nonsense, right? And put credits to it. Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 12. All this stuff is evil. It's not pretend. It's not just silly kid stuff. It's evil. Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 12. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, that's like an astrologer, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. That means he hates them and is disgusted by them. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. God drove out the nations in the land of Canaan because they were into occultic things like witches and wizards and astrology and psychics and things of that nature. God hates that kind of business. occultic books that are owned by Christians should be destroyed. If you have any in your house, get rid of them. Acts 19 and verse 19. I do not recommend having occultic books in your house so that you can read them and be aware of the occult and know what's going on with that so you could talk to somebody intelligently about it. You know what? Don't worry about it. Just stay away from it. Acts 19 and verse 19. This is whenever the Ephesians were converted in mass. It says, many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. The word of God grew and prevailed because they got rid of that satanic stuff. They didn't keep it around for reference. They didn't sell it to somebody else and keep the 50,000 pieces of silver and give it to the Lord or something. They burned it. Destroyed it. Ouija boards are another thing that should never be played with. I've never used one. I don't even know if I've ever seen one. If I have, it's been in a picture. I've never physically seen one before. And I don't know much about them, except you put your hands on it and it supposedly moves your hands around and you know, predicts the future or something like that. That's satanic. That is devil worship. Never do that kind of thing. Shows or movies depicting good witches or good wizards should not be watched for the purpose of entertainment. There's no such thing as a good witch or a good wizard. No such thing. This includes Harry Potter, and I know this would be controversial, but this includes The Lord of the Rings too. Because The Lord of the Rings has a good wizard in it. Maybe some of you have seen it. I saw it too. Somebody loaned me the first one. I heard people rave about it, and I watched it, and I didn't care for it. Maybe I'm just weird, but... And it wasn't just because of the wizard thing. I just didn't care for it. But anyway, Gandalf, I think is his name? He's a good wizard. No, he's a devil. There's no such thing as a good wizard. All right, so I highly advise not being entertained by devils. And I know that's controversial because I know there are lots of Christians out there that like Lord of the Rings. To call a witch or a wizard good is to call evil good. Look at Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Isaiah 5 and verse 20. I mean, would you watch a movie with a good prostitute in it? Well, she's a good prostitute, you know. A good serial killer? His heart was in the right place after all. He just wanted to slow down global warming, you know? Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, like calling Gandalf a good wizard, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. God pronounces a woe on people that says that there are good wizards out there. There are not. There are not good witches. Of course, Hollywood wants to make this stuff all appear harmless, right? From way back when I was a kid with Sabrina the Teenaged Witch and Bewitched, and there's all kinds, I don't keep up with it anymore, but there's all kinds of stuff out there like that. You see, Christians that have pleasure in them that sin are just as guilty as the sinners themselves. If you watch Harry Potter and just love that stuff and just think this little devil is just such a neat little fellow, and I've never even seen that movie, I don't know anything about it, other than he's a witch, and that's all I need to know. But if you watch that and you get pleasure in that and you think that's wonderful, you may as well go be a witch yourself. Romans 1 and verse 32. No different than if, I'm not just picking on people like Harry Potter. If you watch a movie with an adulterer in it and you get pleasure in that, you're no better. Or a fornicator or a sodomite or whatever. You know, you watch a movie with some kind of a filthy sinner in it and you take the sinner's side and you like that sinner and you think he did such a good job or you're rooting for him, you're no better than he is. It's one thing to watch a movie that has something evil in it, but that is portraying that thing as evil. And then you're, in a sense, just watching a movie that's portraying reality, because there is evil. And as long as the movie assigns evil to evil and makes the evil guy the bad guy, then it could be acceptable to watch. It just depends. It depends, I guess, how much you want to subject yourself to that. How, you know, there is a certain level, I think, where you shouldn't even watch it, even if it does accurately depict reality. Would you want to watch a what's it called? Like real life story thing of some horrible serial killer or some horrible rapist and watch what he actually did just because it's reality? Of course not. You don't want to see that stuff, right? So there's a certain, you got to make that decision for yourself, but there's a certain point at which, you know what, I don't even if this is true and even if it is reality and even if the movie does portray this evil as evil, I still don't need to see it. Now, my threshold for that might be lower than yours. I don't like to see violence at all, to be honest with you. I just don't like it. Like to see actual violence where somebody is being beaten. I don't mean like an old cowboy shootout thing, but I mean where somebody's physically being beaten and hurt. I don't want to see that. I don't want to see it, and I won't watch it. Romans 1 and verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So these people here, they know that God's judgment against the things that have just been mentioned, that the judgment of that is death. And knowing that, not only do they do the same, not only do they do these things that God says the judgment for them is death, but they have pleasure in them that do them also. They do them themselves, and they love watching other people do them. So when you love watching other people do sin, you're in the same boat as the people that are doing it. Because the judgment of God on those things is death. Okay, now lastly, I want to give you one more thing here, and this, well, there's a few things within this one more thing, but one more tip on how to resist deception, and that is to avoid allowing garbage into your mind. I'm going to look at several different areas here. The first one is TV, and I'm just going to be brief. I could preach, and I have preached sermons on this stuff before, but TV, the news, so-called, is mostly propaganda designed to deceive you. And I think probably anybody knows that. Just look at how the media managed to whip the entire country into a frenzy about the coronavirus, which turned out to be far less deadly than they claimed. That was a propaganda ministry. They put millions of people in fear over something that was not all that dangerous. Yes, people died from it, but it was nowhere near as dangerous as they made it out to be. Pure propaganda. And I don't think it was done on accident. I don't believe that. I believe it was done on purpose. TV programming. Just think about that word for a second. That's what they call it, right? Programming. TV programming. TV programming is designed to corrupt your mind and desensitize it toward wickedness such as fornication, sodomy, blasphemy, immodesty, feminism, occultism, all those kind of things. That's what the TV is for. It desensitizes you towards all those things. And I know what I'm talking about. If you want to protect yourself from being deceived, get rid of your TV. That would be probably one of the first things I would tell you to do. I did that 15 years ago. And I noticed after a couple of years of not having TV, and I don't mean the actual box. I did have an actual box for several years. There was nothing plugged into it. There was no antenna. There was no programming. There was no TV on the TV. I could watch a movie on it if I wanted to or something, but there was nothing, no media coming in on it. And I noticed after a couple of years of that, whenever I would see TV somewhere at someone else's house or somewhere, and especially the commercials, I was aghast at the wickedness in those commercials. And I'm not talking about commercials on like HBO at 2:30 in the morning. I'm talking about commercials on regular old TV. I was aghast. Because I realized at that point that I had been desensitized to that moral filth. Whenever I was watching TV. I'm sure I'd be shocked by it now. I don't remember the last time I even saw TV. We go to a hotel. We stayed in a hotel on this last trip for a week. Kid you not, never turned on the TV. Never even crossed my mind to turn on the TV. And right there it was, big old big screen. The TV was half the size of the room. It was a little room. It literally never crossed my mind to turn on that TV. Movies. Most movies have an agenda to change the thinking of the culture. The few that don't have sex, nudity, violence, and blasphemy promote the feminist agenda, which to most people is imperceptible. I really think that most Christians have been deceived by feminism, and they don't even know it. They have no idea. I think the vast majority of people, and probably myself to an extent, have no clue how much they have been deceived by feminism. They've accepted so much feminism, and now everybody thinks it's normal. They think nothing of it. That's because of TV and because of movies. Many Hollywood actors are inspired by Satan. I'm not making this up. Go listen to the sermon called Hollywood is Full of Devils, and I gave you quotes from probably dozens, I don't know, from many, many actors and singers where they will tell you flat out that they sold their soul to the devil, that they have a spirit that inhabits them, that writes their lyrics for them, that they couldn't do that themselves, and so on. So just go listen to that sermon. After I realized that, and I saw some documentaries on it, and I did that sermon, it just made me a lot more or less likely to watch any movies. I'm not saying I never watch a movie. Rarely, once in a while we do. And I'm not saying you can't watch a movie, but I'm just saying be careful, because there are sinister forces out there trying to deceive you, and many times you don't even realize it because it's not the, quote, bad stuff. You know, the bad stuff isn't in there. There's no nudity in this movie. It's a clean movie. Well, maybe, but what other subliminal messages are in there that are deceiving you don't even realize? And then music. One thing about music, it has a way of quickly becoming ingrained in our minds. You listen to a song a few times, that thing will be stuck in your head for the rest of your life. I can sing songs to this day that I have not heard in 15 or 20 years, probably 20 years or more, back in high school. I could sing every word to it. And I don't want to be able to. Some of those songs are just outright horrible and filthy, and they're stuck in my brain. Evil messages will either overtly or subliminally affect our thinking. Be especially careful about what you allow your children to see, TV, movies, and music. And then books. There are good books and there are evil books. There are nonfiction books out there that teach lies. You want to be careful of those. There are nonfiction books out there that teach a lot of truth, but that contain lies. You want to be careful of that, right? You just want to read with discernment. You want to just pay attention to what you read and realize that even if there's a lot of good stuff in a book, that there could be other stuff in the book. And whenever you come across something that is wrong, well, you just reject it as wrong. Don't assume, well, the author's right on so many things, he must be right on this too. No, he's wrong. If it's contrary to Scripture, he's wrong. And the thing is, too, fictional books can contain the same filth and propaganda that TV and movies do, so you want to be aware of that. I'm not one to really read fictional books. I'm not opposed to doing so. I just don't do so myself, for the most part. But some of these romance novels, which I've never read one, but I've been told they're just as pornographic as any porno movie that you'd want to watch, right? It's just all described in vivid detail in writing, so be really careful about that stuff, too. And then not to mention, women love these romance novels. What a way to set a woman up for failure. Reading a romance novel about this perfect love story that doesn't exist, right? The real world is quite different, and everybody knows what I'm talking about, right? And then you have the internet. It's a cesspool of filth and lies and propaganda. There is truth to be found on it, of course. There's plenty of truth to be found on it. But you want to be very careful of the type of content you view on the internet. Here's a practical suggestion for you. Get a pop-up blocker and put it on your browser. And if you want to know the one that I use, I can tell you. I don't remember the name of it, but you can get it. It's just a browser add-on. I use Google Chrome anyway. You can get a browser add-on, blocks pop-ups. Never see them. And you can get a pop-up blocker on your phone. I can tell you the one that I have for the iPhone. It's wonderful. I don't see any pop-ups, ever. It's great. I can scan down through, reading a news article or whatever, and there's no pop-ups that come up, or very, very few pop-ups that come up with garbage on them that I don't want to see. Because let me tell you what, the advertisements on there are filthy. You're going to see for men, you're going to see women in bikinis and all kinds of stuff. You're going to see all kinds of nasty stuff on the sidebar there. Get rid of the pop-ups and get a pop-up blocker and you won't see that stuff. Don't assume that just because you read something on alternative media that it's true. Because there's a lot of people that fall into this trap too. They say, oh, the mainstream media is just all lies and propaganda. And then they go to the alternative media, whatever. I mean, that could mean just about anything. And they go there and just assume that whatever they read on their favorite website is true. Well, you know, I hate to tell you, people can lie on the internet like they can lie on TV. They can lie on the internet like they can lie on CNN or Fox News or whatever. So just be careful of that too. Remember, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. We should subject all news sources to the same scrutiny that we do the mainstream media, if you're one that doesn't believe the mainstream media like me. So let me just summarize what I've covered today, and then we'll be done. Number one, don't equate emotion with the Holy Spirit. Number two, don't make decisions emotionally, make them logically. Number three, avoid the occult entirely. Number four, prove the spirits, whether they're of God. And number five, don't allow garbage into your mind. TV, music, movies, ungodly books, and the internet. And if you do all those things, and then just remember the other things that I've said for the last 5 months, and you'll be good. You'll never be deceived again. Just remember everything I've said for the last 5 months. It's only been like 16 hours of instruction. Just keep all that stuff in your memory and don't forget anything that I said, and you're going to be just fine, I promise.